Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for breathing forth the words of eternal life in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We pray you would be with us this morning as we read, as we walk through another wonderful passage of your word. May we receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 46. Luke 9, 46 through 50 is our scripture reading for this morning and our sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. Luke 9, 46 through 50. This is God's word. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. It said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. People like awards. People like trophies. People like to be honored as being somehow better, faster, in better shape, smarter, stronger, and greater than the people around them. The human ego is a monster whose appetite is never satisfied. From the fall of man forward, the pride of man has wrecked everything. Marriages, parent-child relationships, churches, denominations, countries, organizations, corporations, etc. Where there is selfishness, where there's pride and self-seeking, a desire for rank and position, and envy, there you will find confusion, destruction, hatred, suspicion, and every form of evil. People like to have reputations that people envy. People like to be envied by others. People like to show other people that they're better than they are. People even put it on their bumper stickers. "My child is an honor student at such and such a high school." I saw another one that said, "My child beat up your honor student." My son and I watched a documentary about the World's Strongest Man competition, and they highlighted the three strongest men in the world, and the one who is the strongest is a Lithuanian guy named Zdrinas Stabikas. He has a real thick Russian accent. And the guy holds over 70 strongman world records, and in the interview, he said, "I have 300 trophies in my house." And the interviewer said, "Where do you keep them all?" He says, "I need a big house for my trophies." Leading up to the passage here before us, Jesus cast the demon out of that boy who'd been hurt so badly by that demon from childhood. In verse 43, you see verse 43 in your Bible? It says that the people were all amazed at what? The greatness of God. They knew that what they had seen, those nine disciples that were left off the mountain of transfiguration, they couldn't cast it out. Jesus comes down, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Jesus cast the demon out, and people were amazed at the greatness of God. And then Jesus tells them right on that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. But the meaning of Jesus' statement was concealed from them by God so that they did not understand it, and they were afraid to ask him what he meant. And that brings us right now to verse 46. Look at verse 46 there in your Bible. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin, I believe. Yes, it's there. A three-point outline. Verse 46, arguing for position. Verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Okay, stop there. One can only imagine how they were arguing their case and why they would do this. This is very petty and very sinful on their part. Arguing for a superior position for yourself in religious matters is nearly always a sinful thing. False religions always produce vast and elaborate hierarchies and structures of offices. Have you ever noticed that? The Pharisees had rank. They wore long robes. They had boxes on their heads. And they loved the seats of highest honor at the banquets so people knew who they were. They loved their high and lofty positions. And they loved to be called by men rabbi. Religious titles, religious offices, they abound in man's false religions. Roman Catholic orders of monks have superiors that they're called upon to obey unconditionally. They have to obey them. There's a very famous Jesuit statement that if your superior shall tell you that that which appears to be black is white, you shall therefore pronounce it to be white. From top to bottom, pope, cardinal, primate, metropolitan, archbishop, diocesan bishops, priests, deacons, and then the laity. And I think, man, we only have elders and deacons. We make a distinction between elders that labor in the word and doctrine, 1 Timothy 5:17, and then elders that have the office of governing or ruling, 1 Corinthians 12:28. But that's it. Elders and deacons. All elders, when the session of a local church meets, they are all equals to one another. We each get one vote on a matter. Teaching elders are not greater than ruling elders. And all elders are equals in their roles of governing the church. At presbyteries, everyone gets one vote. You don't have guys that wear funnier looking hats than others. But hierarchies of offices abound in false forms of pseudo-Christianity. Men love to outrank one another. Men love to think of themselves as elevated, as special. This is true today just as much as it was in Jesus' day. The hearts of men are still so easily corrupted by position, by arrogance, by pride, by a desire to appear to be great in the eyes of men. And what we're going to learn here is such an attitude is as antithetical to being a Christian as it could possibly be. Remember John chapter 13? Jesus exemplifies spiritual leadership to his disciples, even as they continued to argue repeatedly about which of them was going to be the greatest. Jesus girds himself, gets a bowl of water, takes a towel, and washes their dirty feet. Leadership in God's kingdom is from below, not above. The elders and deacons of the church are to lead self-sacrificially, always putting others above themselves, not wanting to stand above but below everyone. Paul, from a jail cell, wrote to the church of Philippi, Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Think of all the odd titles that many religious leaders wear in false religions. Can you imagine having to address me as His Grace, or His Holiness, or the Most Reverend, Holy Father, Father, Rabbi? I have an inside joke with someone here. He knows who he is. Every time he sees me, he calls me Rabbi. And that's not funny. He's laughing. There was a synagogue in Cincinnati. I used to drive past it regularly, and there was a sign on one of the parking spaces right next to the building. It said, "Rabbi only." Do not put one of those in the parking lot here. Jesus' disciples, they were familiar with this very kind of thing. They knew all about this. Religious elites were honored in public in their circles, and they were recognized by everybody. And they would have been the envy of many people. They were probably the envy of these disciples themselves. And the disciples, now that they know, we're the disciples of the Messiah, the miracle-working Son of God. We are on the inside with Him. What a promotion! From being nobodies from Galilee and fishermen and uneducated, and we don't even have to go through the ranks. We are at the top already. Now, how do they argue about this? How do they argue about who's going to be the greatest? The only way they could have done that would have been in very, very petty ways. You have to wonder, what did they say to each other? These arguments could not have been very deep. How could they have made their case? That's what they were doing. They were not arguing for others to be higher than them. They were arguing for themselves. Now, Peter, James, and John could have said, "Hey, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you guys weren't. Isn't it obvious? I'm definitely, well, at least the three of us, we're definitely going to be at least the three highest. So it's got to be one of us." And one of them could have responded, "Hey, Peter, what was it that Jesus called you just a little bit ago again? Remember? Satan? You really think someone he called Satan's going to outrank us?" And Peter could have responded back, "Yeah, well, I never had any issues casting out demons. The nine of you together couldn't do it." It had to be just absurd. How childish for them to be doing this. Very ugly arguments. We can identify with them and their sinful, selfish pride, can't we? But we also know, they had to have looked back at these moments with incredible embarrassment and incredible shame, just like many of us look back on ourselves, our former selves, and we shake our heads, don't we? And wonder, how were we like that? How could we ever have been that way? But these were serious arguments. These were heated arguments that they were having. And they had them on many occasions. We're going to see, this is not the first time that this happens. This is going to keep happening. And they're recorded by the Holy Spirit of God for us to learn from here in the Gospels. These men had to listen to these passages being read in churches for the rest of their lives once these Gospels were written. And it had to be a bit embarrassing and humbling for them to hear their own names read in churches from these passages. Really? You guys argued about who was going to be the greatest among you? Their worst moments of pride and arrogance were on constant display for the whole church to see. We're looking at it right now. Have you ever noticed how God will allow us to fall on our face and humiliate us just to keep us humble? Some of us really despise our past and the things that we did, the things that we were, what we said, what we lived for, the way we treated people, what our ambitions were, and what motivated us. We're embarrassed by it. Consider the way that God used this ragtag group of ordinary men, however. They were as ordinary as men came. They weren't scholars. They weren't lettered men. They weren't among the religious elites. They weren't brilliant. They weren't geniuses. They weren't great speakers. But they learned humility. And they were transformed by the powerful grace of God, just like every believer is. Often we know in our lives, we know in this room, people who are very special, people who are very godly. And we think when we meet people like that, that they've always been that way. Such is rarely the case. People would have looked at these miracle-working, mighty preachers of the gospel when they met them for the first time in the book of Acts, these apostolic foundation layers of the church, and they probably thought, man, they must have been chosen because they're so humble, so godly, so teachable, so impeccable in the way they conduct their lives. And the gospel accounts would have erased those ideas. These guys weren't always like this. God took them through a process. Jesus took them through a process. He broke them down. He stomped them into the ground. He killed them and then raised them back up. He showed them how deep their sin was. He showed Peter what a coward he really was. Even while he's saying, they may all flake out. I will never deny you. Yeah, you will. Tonight. The gospel accounts got rid of all that. These guys were impetuous, brash, arrogant, foul-mouthed, ignorant, foolish, prideful, petty, and everything else. Does that remind you of anybody? All of us? But they were radically transformed as only Christ can do it. They put aside their former self when they were born again and subdued for the glory of God, humbled in their sin, and they learned to do what we also have learned to do, to put aside the former self and put on the new self. I want to ask you, don't you love the new version of you post-conversion? And don't you despise the old version of you? If you remember that old version, some people are so blessed they don't even remember being the old man. The Word of God teaches in such a glorious and wonderful passage a great truth that is definitional to the life of all believers. Ephesians 4:17, after explaining the doctrines of grace, God chose you before the foundation of the world. He unconditionally elected you, sovereignly, irresistibly, effectually called and regenerated you. He has raised you up. He has saved you by His grace alone. And He says, therefore I say, and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. That's not who you are anymore. That's not what these disciples would go on to become. They'd become much better than this. They'd become sanctified men. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's what we spend the rest of our lives doing. Putting off the old, putting on the new. Putting off the old and putting on the new. So that we can be what God wants us to be. Be great by being nothing. Be great by being lowly. Be great by being humble. The old man growing corrupt according to the deceitful lust was on full display throughout Jesus' ministry among those disciples. That old man was in every one of these narratives. The desire to stay ahead of one another. The desire to be greater than the others. And their quickness to seize any advantage in order to further themselves. That's what characterized who these guys were. This kind of pride ruins everything. Pride is a special kind of sin because it's an attack on God. It's an attack on God's rightful place as the one who alone is to be glorified. Have you ever noticed how many awards ceremonies there are these days? I can't even keep track of all of them. Well, how many are there? People want something to show they're different. They're special. They're above others. They're accomplished. They want a trophy case. What do all these things do? They show people, look at me. I'm special. Look at me. I'm better than you. I'm higher than you. Look at me. I'm awesome. After Jesus cast that demon out of that boy, Luke 9:43 says they were amazed at the greatness of God. And immediately after that, they start arguing which among them is going to be the greatest. When they should have been saying, look at what Jesus did. That there's the greatness of God. Worship him. Look to him. Not which one of us is going to have the greatest power. People were amazed by the greatness of God and they start arguing. Who among them? And they weren't vying for the other. No, John, you deserve it, man. You actually are more mature than me. They were arguing for themselves. This argument comes right after Jesus said he was going to be handed over and delivered into the hands of men. Jesus exemplified service from beneath, humility, washing their feet, setting yourself aside for the good of others. Indeed, laying down your life for the good of others. Sinful humanity and indeed even redeemed people who know Christ and are reconciled to God, justified, adopted into God's family, still have a tendency to be selfish. Still have a tendency to be selfishly ambitious. Still have a tendency to be envious and want to be seen as above and better in whatever way others. And from a prison cell, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, Paul would urge those Philippian Christians. He said, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. Have this same mentality that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We're just dirt God breathed life into. None of us used to be God or anything of the kind. He's saying Jesus, who did not consider it robbery, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He who would be exalted by God must humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Like John the Baptist said, summarizing really the whole of the Christian life about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the whole Christian life. Christ lives in me and I have been crucified with him. The world must see Jesus, not me in myself. I am not important. My awards, my abilities, my talents, the way I distinguish myself, none of that matters now. The only thing that matters is that people know there is a God who redeems and sanctifies people, that they too might be redeemed and sanctified. These green disciples of Jesus, they weren't very sanctified yet here in this passage. Even in the presence of God incarnate, humbling himself to save them, they argue over which of them will be considered the greatest. Which of them will have the greatest power and authority? Which of them would have the most attention? Which of them would have the most prestige in the sight of the world when the glory days of Israel through this miracle-working Messiah are finally restored? They would go from arguing over who would be the greatest to considering it their special honor one day, a few years later, to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Peter and John, who were here arguing about who's going to be the greatest, one day they would leap and jump and shout for joy that they had been beaten for the name of Christ, it says at the end of Acts 5. Peter would go from fighting over who's going to sit on the right hand of Jesus. Tradition tells us eventually he would not consider himself worthy to die in the same posture that Jesus did and would request to be crucified upside down. Can God change people who are that sinful into that? He does it all the time. He does it all the time. Let that be an encouragement to all of us. We all may have some pretty stubborn and pretty frustrating sins in our lives that we deal with. But I want to encourage you with some passages. Listen to these three verses. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Romans 8:37. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Micah 7:8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise. So often Christians look at themselves in the mirror and they're so frustrated by what they see. They don't love strong enough. Have you thought about your life this week and thought, I don't love well. I don't love God well. I'm not as affected by the Word of God as I should be. I'm not satisfied with God. I'm not satisfied with the depth of my own repentance, with the depth of my faith. I'm not satisfied with the measure of my assurance. I don't mourn as deeply as I should over my sin. I don't sense my spiritual poverty in a way that really makes me feel spiritually blessed. But I want to encourage you, you will overcome those things in Christ. Nothing escaped the notice of Jesus. I want you to look at how the passage goes on here. Look at verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. Okay, stop there. It's very significant. Jesus takes a small child. That's what the word paideon means. It means small child. And uses the child as an example of something. You see, children were seen as the lowest rank of society in that time. Many children did not even get a whole lot of attention from anybody until they were about 12 years old because mortality rates were so high. They were seen as in the way, they're a nuisance, they're a pain, they misbehave a lot. In Matthew, there were children that were brought to Jesus for the purpose of him laying his hands on them to pray for them. And Matthew 19:13 says the disciples rebuked their parents. Isn't that incredible? They told them, get these kids away from us. Get these babies out of here. Don't bother our teacher with babies. He's got a lot more important things to do than to be bothered with little kids. But Jesus knows what these people are thinking. They want to be the greatest. So he takes a member of the lowest rank in society, a small child, and shows them what real greatness looks like. True greatness to God is not found in recognition among men. It's not found in being the greatest or highest rank or the best at something. It's not found in awards, it's not found in titles or positions, and it's certainly not found in boastful bumper stickers. True greatness in the mind of God is adopting the mind of Christ, who set aside his divine prerogative to be worshipped and to receive all honor and adoration from everyone at every moment, and instead he took the form of a bondservant, a slave, in order to go to the cross to redeem miserable wretches who think, contrary to Christ, that they should be worshipped and admired by men. The one who had the right to be worshipped and admired set it aside to redeem us who have no rights but are so prideful, so proud of what we are, to save even us. What a miserable vice is the sin of pride. John, who was part of this argument, identifies the pride of life as one of the three worst things all Christians have to deal with. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, listen, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Do you want to be great? Don't worry what people think about you. Don't worry about your rank or your position or if people look at you as being special in some way. It's about being lowly. It's about embracing your place with the most useless, lowest ranking members of their society, which was little kids. That horrific and ugly vice of pride, may our Lord crucify it in everyone so that our love for each other and our concern for each other, that would be what people know and recognize us for. Not our greatness, but how much we love each other. How devoted we are to one another. How ready, willing, and eager we are to love with a love that covers a multitude of sins. How we are going to love each other over the long haul. How we will not dispossess one another and turn our backs on one another. Let humility be, as Peter would write later, another guy who was part of this argument. He said, let humility be something that you clothe yourself with. You wear it like a garment. Jesus identifies with the lowly. Jesus personally identifies with the least and those that are the most likely to be discarded and looked down on in society. Look at verse 48. You see it? So he takes this little child and stands this little kid right by his side and he says to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Exactly the opposite of what they were arguing for. I want to be greater than you. And his point is, you can be great by being the least. These disciples rebuked parents for bringing little kids to Jesus. These disciples were part of a culture that looked upon small children as the lowest possible rank in society. If the chief priests were the highest rank, little kids were the lowest rank. And why not? Why not? Small children produce nothing. They take up time and resources and give nothing back, right? There's nothing to admire in a small child because they can't really do anything yet. They can't work. They can't talk. They can't do much of anything except keep us up late, wake us up early, and make us wash our hands a lot more often than we would without them. It's a good thing that they're cute, isn't it? Jesus makes the amazing statement, anyone who receives this child, this low, good for nothing, this little kid most people ignore because, you know, most of them die, half of them die anyway before they get to be 12. You receive them, you receive me. Pride not only elevates self, it rejects God. Pride rejects God. You receive the little child, you receive me, you receive me, you receive him who sent me. Remember the stirring parable of the sheep and the goats? When the Son of Man comes and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit on his glorious throne and shall divide the nations before him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the king will say to those in his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least, the lowest of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It is people. It's human beings. The way you and I treat other human beings is a direct reflection of our love for God. The way you treat other human beings, especially the ones that you're closest to in your own house, that is a direct measure of your love for Christ, your love for God. It's people. It's the images of God that God is most concerned with in this world. Your walk with Christ will be seen in the way you treat people. Jesus says to his disciples that their treatment of the least among them is the way they are treating him. It's an amazing, a memorable thing. The way you treat a human being, Jesus says, that's the way you treat me. The late Christian songwriter Keith Green wrote a song called Asleep in the Light. And the lyrics of it go, oh, bless me, Lord, you know it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Oh, can't you see it's such sin? Because he brings people to your door and you turn them away as you smile and say, God bless you, be at peace. And all heaven just weeps because Jesus came to your door. You left him out on the streets. How can we love Jesus? By loving the least and by identifying with the least, by being in ourselves, aspiring to be the least, not aspiring to be great, but aspiring to be nothing. How can you be great? Become like one of these, he says. These little kids that you guys have no use for, be like them. Don't assert your rights. Don't argue about who's going to be the greatest. Don't parade your gifts. Don't seek attention for yourself. Don't seek glory, honor, and praise for you. Forget about you. Lay your life down for the happiness of others. Love until it hurts. Love until you bleed. Jesus, it says in John 13, it says he loved his own until the end. He spilled his blood and was nailed to a cross to bear their shame, their guilt, their punishment, and their damnation. And that great sacrifice where love and justice come together. John, who was part of that argument about who's going to be the greatest, he would later write by the Spirit, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love because he laid his life down for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. One of those disciples arguing about who would be the greatest wrote that verse. What a transformation. Jesus taught these men how to love. Jesus taught them to value the least among them. Jesus taught them the meaning of true greatness. I've always believed probably the greatest and most devoted Christian people through all the ages of time, they were unknown to us and they still are unknown to us. We don't even know their names. We don't even know who they are because that's how they wanted it. They didn't want people to remember them. They wanted people to remember God and his greatness, the gospel, Christ. How many sacrifices have so many Christian people made in humility that, praise God, nobody knows about it? How many people in this room have treasure beyond imagination in heaven and nobody here knows about it? How many Christian people whose names are long forgotten by men, but whose names shine bright in the heart of Christ in heaven, have sacrificed their sleep, their comfort, their wants, their desires, their pride to teach a child the gospel, to pray for someone who needed prayer, to encourage someone who looked depressed, to hand wash all those dirty dishes because his poor wife's going to have to do it herself in the morning if he doesn't do it, to encourage a sibling who's been sad lately, to be a listening ear to the heartbroken person that they know, to give their time to someone they could tell was friendless, or to pray for a brother and sister in Christ they saw at church that Sunday, and they could just tell by looking at them they were carrying great burdens in their hearts. That's the heart of discipleship. Humility. No trumpets, please. No awards, please. No trophies, please. No recognition. Don't rob them of their reward. The disciples are wanting to secure their place of power, of fame, authority, of honor. Jesus shows them a small child, a little child, and says, you guys want to be great? Be like this. Take your place at the lowest station of society. Serve from below, not above. Jesus humbled himself in the most astounding way possible. He set aside the realms of glory to enter into the realm of the cursed. He who is God humbled himself and went to the cross. Why are we who are sinful and miserable and worthy of nothing but damnation? Why are we so quick to assert ourselves, to exalt ourselves, and to desire recognition and praise for our greatness? Why are we like that? What a testimony to human depravity. This child that Jesus stood by himself, he stands for the helpless and the unimportant. Receive the lowest, Jesus says. Receive the lowest, the helpless, the unimportant, in order that you would receive me and receive the one who sent me. God does not see greatness as man does. God doesn't see greatness the way we do. Greatness to our Creator is found in lowliness. Service, humility, self-sacrifice, death to self, living for others, for the people God has designed and put into your life. By God's design, many of those people, if you haven't noticed this, you will eventually, many of the people God put into your life are very, very difficult to love, aren't they? You need to trust that God's decree and his plan and purpose designed that for your good, to make it harder to love them. If loving was easy, everybody would probably do it. God's perfect plan and providence bring us into contact with specific image bearers that he wants us to love. Now, what this doesn't mean is that, well, you should be willing for a short stint of time to be in a lowly place. It doesn't mean that. It means that those truly regarded as great by God are actually the least. They're actually lowly. They're actually humble. It is such an incredible testimony to human weakness and depravity how easy it is for our heads to swell with pride. Isn't that amazing? How easy it is. Pride and a sinful desire for earthly greatness are sins which require very little food to sustain. Satan promised Eve, her eyes would be opened, and you will become as a god. Lamech, shortly after that, boasts to people, sings a song to his wives, plural, about killing men that insulted him. He's a tough guy, he's better, he's stronger, nobody messes with me. God continually rebukes Israel, Judah, and the surrounding nations. Read Jeremiah, read Isaiah, read Hosea, read those prophets. He rebukes them for their arrogance, for their pride, for their desire to be great. Your hearts are lifted up. I'm going to bring them down. The men of the world, united by one language long ago, wanted to make a tower to the heavens to make a name for themselves, it says. King Saul, remember him? He wanted constantly, honor me before the people. Honor me in front of everybody, Samuel. Even as he was dying, he told his armor bearer, kill me, lest someone say that I was killed by uncircumcised Philistines. What does it matter then? You're dead. What an irrational thing pride is. Irrational and foolish, and it dwells in each of us every day and presents to us a constant battle. Jesus' teachings, his illustrations, and the cross
he bore, imprinted into these disciples very deeply the need to be humble and the joy of being humble. And that's why they wrote to every church that they wrote to about the need to be humble. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to. They were saying that because they had done it. They had thought more highly of themselves than they ought to. And Jesus brought them low. Psalm 10:17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their hearts. You will cause your ear to hear them. Psalm 25:9. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And Jesus is the most staggering thing. Some of the most remarkable things he ever said were in his first long public sermon. The opening salvo of that sermon would have just jarred everybody. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed and happy are those who look at themselves spiritually and think, I am impoverished, I'm bankrupt, I have nothing. Jesus says, you're the ones I came for. Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Luke 14:11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The last point I want to make to you this morning is pride destroys unity. Pride destroys unity. This band of disciples, they were supposed to be together. They were supposed to love each other. They were supposed to, by their relationships, exemplify to everyone around them that we are the people of God. We put others before ourselves. And here they are arguing with each other, creating division with each other because of pride. Pride brings division. And they're divided from one another because of this. Pride shows the depth of depravity. Power grabs demonstrate how dark the human heart really is. And pride rejects God. Jesus said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The disciples wanted children sent away. And Jesus lets them know if they reject the least, they're rejecting him and the one who sent him. Pride destroys unity. It separates people from each other. Look at verses 49 and 50 in closing. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Already the disciples, they have a fortress mentality. They've already formed a denomination. No one else is allowed in it. You talk in Jesus' name, you got to be beneath us. We will oversee you. We have a corner on the name of Jesus. No one else is allowed to claim it. He's ours. Pride creates unnecessary divisions among people who ought to be united by the truth they both affirm. Jesus is pointing out to them once again here that pride breaks unity among people who should be united. He tells them not to hinder the man. Don't hinder him. Rather recognize such a man is on our side. Pride is a sin and is really at the heart of all sin, folks. Men think too highly of themselves and too lowly of others. We have the ultimate example of humility in the Son of God stepping out of heavenly glory to assume our nature and to achieve our salvation. He said, just let it echo in your heart this Sabbath day. Whoever receives this child. Okay, remember why he picked a little kid. Whoever receives the lowest rank in society and is willing to be part of the lowest rank in society receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. And let all of Jesus' disciples aspire to be the least. Aspire to be the least. And may our sovereign God teach us what it is to truly be great as he defines greatness. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless you for the wonderful words of our incarnate Lord and Savior. That even as the disciples and even as we ourselves at times want to be greater than each other, he took the lowest ranking member of society and told them to be like that child, to receive that child, and to embrace that low rank, to serve from below, not from above. May that be what's in our hearts at all times towards each other.
And may we love each other in a way that reflects unity based on humility, not division based on pride. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.